As that song said, take it to the Lord in prayer. Let us go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, each week we open up your word, understanding that your truth is in your word and in the gospel. Help us through your Holy Spirit to understand your truth. Help us to not get caught up in my words, my opinions, or anyone else's, but in that which you have told us. Help us to repent where we need to repent. Help us to grow where we need to grow. We thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. In last week's passage, we saw, I hope, the importance of the gospel. We discussed, in comparing Scripture, how the leaven of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy that they had, ultimately was a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Jesus Christ is the only way. And then we saw Jesus move them to an understanding of the providence of God and a warning against undue preoccupation with persecution, recognizing that if the gospel is sufficient for all our hopes and cares and worries, then the gospel becomes an answer to the undue preoccupation with the fears that they had. Specifically, Jesus mentioned persecution, a fear that we recognize many have today. Taking that context, then I believe it opens the door for our passage this morning. Because if we're not supposed to have undue preoccupation with persecution because of the gospel, the door is open wide that we need to avoid undue preoccupation with all sorts of other things. Really, anything that's found in this world. So often we, as Christians, we have the gospel down in its basics. We understand we can't add law to it. We understand we can't add works to it. We can't add anything. We talked about the ordinances, sacraments, whatever you want to call them, the works of the law, even our own prayers going forward, our own will. We can't add anything to the gospel, but we often leave it at that and say, hey, we've got it down. But we don't look at the fruit of our lives. The passage today, we're going to see Jesus gives some lessons. He's going to even share a parable about a man who built a bigger barn for all his junk. Great example of someone who might even claim an understanding of truth, an understanding of the gospel, but you see their life completely sidetracked on what's really important. And so it's essential for us to understand that even before we get into this passage this morning, that we understand the foundation of the truth of the gospel that we discussed last week, the foundation of the sufficiency of the gospel, the priority of the gospel. And as we get that, then as we move into the temporal things of this life, we'll have a context on how to deal with the things of this world, be it persecution last week, be it our stuff this week, or really any circumstance or subject that we bring to bear. The gospel gives us the context. Now, having that established, I want us to look at and go ahead and open to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 13 through 21. We're going to see three key lessons or observations, I believe, from this text, understanding the gospel as context, that will help us know how to deal with the things of this world. The first lesson that I think we've got to get down is that we must beware of covetousness. We must beware of covetousness and undue preoccupation with temporal things. Covetousness and undue preoccupation with temporal things, or in other words, the things of this world. Listen as I read Luke 12, verses 13 through 15. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? It's often understood that people in those days would look to spiritual leadership to deal with civil matters. Might not be quite as used to that in our context. But when he brought this to Jesus, Jesus' words, "Who made me an arbitrator over you," is not Jesus saying, "I don't believe, why are you propping me up to this arbitration over these civil matters?" It's not a bringing Jesus up to a position, it's actually bringing Jesus way down. When Jesus said, "Who made me the arbitrator over you?" he wasn't saying like we say, "Who told me to get in that business?" or "Who told me to get all up in your business?" and all that stuff. Jesus is the king of the universe. And when he said, "Who made me the arbitrator over you?" I think he was saying, "I'm the king over all, and you're going to bring me down to this simple, secondary, temporal matter." Why do I believe that? Because of the context of what Jesus just spoke about. He had just talked about earlier in this chapter about the leaven of the Pharisees, hypocrisy, the perversion of the gospel. When we looked at in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the leaven distracts from the true gospel message of Jesus crucified. The atonement, substitutionary atonement. He took the penalty of our sin upon himself as our substitute for his people. And hearing that message, and then in the context of that, you have this man saying, "Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus just spoke about himself and not worrying about what you will say under persecution. And beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then this man says, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to deal with the inheritance. Make him be fair. Make him be right." Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." I want to go back to that one from the crowd here in a moment, but I want to address the word covetousness. Covetousness is a funny word. It's a word that may be harder for us to understand than we realize. Ask yourself for a moment, what does it mean, "Thou shalt not covet"? Think of the Old Testament law. We have ideas where you're not supposed to want your neighbor's wife, okay? Not supposed to want your neighbor's stuff. But then when you look through all of Scripture, and then even when you look at the word and its context, I spent probably more time on this word this week than a lot of other parts of this passage, just trying to get a grasp of what it is. It's a little evasive. What does it mean to covet? Does it just mean to want somebody else's things? I looked up even usage outside of the Scripture of this word in its day and time. When we think of this word covetousness or covet, it seems to go beyond just wanting somebody's stuff. It's beyond me just wanting to grab Doug's hat. Doug, you're sitting up in front here. I shouldn't want Doug's hat. The word seems to go beyond just wanting someone else's things, and it goes into the idea of striving after the temporal things. Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. It seems to have the idea of increase, greed, going beyond that which God has provided for you. If you turn with me, keep your finger there in the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. If you turn with me over to 1 Timothy. Verses 6 through 10 give us a picture of what godliness and righteousness looks like in terms of stuff. Verse 6. Now godliness with contentment, we're in 1 Timothy 6, is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And we'll leave it there for a moment. Verse 17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, prideful, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Of course, we know that it's the love of money. It's not wrong to have money. Paul said, command those who are rich. So the assumption is it's not wrong to be rich if there's a command to those who are rich not to get rid of all their riches, but to not trust in those uncertain riches. No, Solomon had great wealth. Proverbs speaks to us to be responsible and save. So the problem isn't having anything that is temporal or even recognizing God gives. And it's okay to enjoy a little bit of it. It's the heart attitude. It's the lack of contentment. It's the striving after things. It is the pursuit of wealth. And that's tricky. When are we pursuing wealth? When are we not? It is greed. It is utilizing material things for our own benefit and our own desire. At times, it may even cause us to get into extortion and other things, but it is not only that. Some limit it and say, it's not wrong to have wealth as long as you're not abusing people with it. When Jesus said, beware of the covetousness, or of covetousness, one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. I believe it is a striving after increase beyond that which God provides. And at times it may even be when we are not content with the most minimal of things in this life, food and clothing. In many ways, we know it's not wrong to have wealth. We all have wealth compared to a lot of people. And if you have more than food and clothing, you are wealthy on some level. I believe it is that attitude that goes beyond being content with whatever God happens to drop in your life as you live and you work and you are responsible, but you are seeking Him above all things to the level of desiring to have wealth. You might ask, well, is it wrong to pursue wealth if it's for others? It does warn us. The scripture against pursuing riches. If God does happen to, and we got to be careful with the language of blessing, but if God happens, because we're all blessed, and one is not blessed more than the other, if they have less of the temporal things of this life, if God happens to allow you to have temporal things, our focus and our mindset ought to be to use that which He has given us for His glory, to serve Him. It's not wrong to enjoy a little bit on the way, I don't think, but our focus needs to be on Him, which comes back to the point of what covetousness is. It is that undue preoccupation with temporal things. It's the undue preoccupation with increase. It's the undue striving after the goods of this world and not being content with what God has given you. Folks, I think we all struggle with this more than we realize, and I don't think any of us have this down as much as we think. There's two ways to approach temporal things that I think is an undue preoccupation. If those who are exceptionally poor and always looking to get more, or those who are exceptionally poor because they've taken a vow of poverty, mystics and monks, that's actually an undue preoccupation. The old middle-aged monks who said you can't have anything, that's undue preoccupation. If all you talk about is how bad money is and how you can't have any, and you need to live in a little box to be more righteous, or if you don't have things and you want to be at a better place, you talk about something too much, and it shows you have an undue preoccupation. Likewise, those who are wealthy talk about it too much. You have an undue preoccupation. I respect a lot of people who teach on Christian finances. But a lot of times what you find is there's so much wise advice. And I do think the Christian teachers on finances are valuable and useful and give you wise advice. But I often hear them use language that sounds like pursuing wealth. They'll say be generous, they do this, do that, but there's a lot of pursuit of wealth language. Be careful. Be careful with that, even if you're doing it for the best of intentions. Beware of covetousness. We might ask then, well, how do we deal with the idea of covetousness in our own hearts? How do we move from that? Because it is a little nebulous. It is a little evasive. There's not a clear line as far as how you are not covetous. Sometimes people will say, well, give your 10% and the rest is yours. Well, we know that's not true. How do we avoid such a scenario? How do we avoid moving down such a path? Paul, I think, gives us an example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, for you yourselves know, 1 Thessalonians 2:1, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Paul's mentality, he had some means. He was a tent maker. Some debate on how much means he really had. But his mentality in going to them in the gospel was priority of the gospel. He did not use flattering words in order to get stuff from them. And he didn't shy away from gospel truth, even if it cost him something. If we want to avoid covetousness and undue preoccupation with temporal things, then we have to replace our preoccupation with something that is not temporal, and that is eternal, and that is the gospel. To replace the undue preoccupation with the temporal means you focus on gospel truth. When Jesus looked at this one from the crowd who said, "You know, please make my brother divide the inheritance," and Jesus said, "Don't, who made me an arbitrator?" If we read the context of the earlier part of the chapter, Jesus just warned against the leaven of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. And then this man has the audacity, after Jesus just spoke of gospel truth and of himself and trusting in God's providence, and warning against worrying about persecution, temporal things, this man says, "Hey, Jesus, please deal with our inheritance." The gospel message has been proclaimed, and we immediately move from the gospel to temporal secondary issues. Imagine, Shannon laughed at me because I'm always making the plug for that 2-year Bible reading plan, I'm trying to be a salesman. There's some more out there. You don't have to follow that plan. I'm not trying to make a law, but I do believe everybody ought to read the Bible every day. And that 2-year plan, I think, is a neat plan because it stretches it out a little bit. Okay, so I've made my little salesman pitch. But imagine you have sat down and read your scripture. And if you're reading through that 2-year plan and you're on year 1, then you just completed the Gospel of Mark. A very quick-moving gospel. And imagine you sit down and you read the Gospel of Mark, and you see all that Jesus did, and you're reflecting on the gospel truth, and you're reflecting that you've been saved from your sin, the penalty of your sin, that you deserve to go to hell, which we all deserve. We've all earned our own place in hell. And that the only reason we don't go to hell is because Jesus Christ died and was crucified for sinners. And you spend all of that time reading, and you finish reading that, and you close your Bible, and you go to pray, and you say, "Jesus, please make Doug be nice to me." Doug, you're nice. And you're, Matt's not here, so I can't pick on him right there. So please make Doug be nice to me. Please make my work just work out better. Please make things be fair. Folks, it's not that those are bad things to pray about. Pray for your work. Pray for Doug to be nice to you. Pray for the things of this world. The problem isn't that we pray for things of this world. I think we should pray about the stuff that we experience. The problem, we don't know the circumstances of this arbitration matter. We don't know if there was wrong that was done. We don't know. This man might have been justified in his question. The problem isn't about whether or not he was justified in his question or even asking Jesus of something. The problem is that in the context of the gospel, his priorities were way messed up. It's not wrong to pray about temporal things. The problem is we have an undue preoccupation. You read the gospel, you should be, and I should be, and we're not. We should be so enamored with the gospel truth that by the time it's going to take a minute before we get to the things of this world. So often we pray to the Lord all about our needs, and thanking him for the gospel is an afterthought. It ought to be the opposite, the other way around. That we ought to be focused so much on gospel truth that it takes us a minute to then, rightfully so, go to the Lord in humility, in submission, and then we say, "Lord, I'm so grateful for all that you have done. And in submission to you, I am struggling, Lord, with this circumstance. I am struggling with this situation where things are not fair or right. Like David, I want to say, Lord, how long are you going to let this unrighteousness go? Yet I will submit to you." There's a different attitude and mindset when we don't have undue preoccupation with the temporal things. We talked a number of weeks ago that how much stuff you have is no indicator of how righteous you are. And don't go down that path in any way, shape, or form. It is no indicator, zero, of your spirituality. Well, it could be in the sense of if you're irresponsible or any of that, I guess. But the point is, what God allows you to have is not an indicator of your place. I'm using the illustration of missionaries who give up all sorts. We are so preoccupied with temporal things. Beware of the covetousness. Beware of covetous striving. Undue preoccupation. The answer to covetousness and undue preoccupation with temporal things is the gospel. If that is your main focus, is the truth of God's word and the gospel, it will filter down to everything else you do. How you deal with temporal stuff, it's going to impact. I think we all need to grow in this. It'll impact decision-making we have. We'll see this in the rest of this chapter, but we see Jesus' words, seek first the kingdom of God. Cannot serve God and mammon, all the things of this world. It's going to change how we approach this world. Number two, that was a long point number one, wasn't it? For three verses? I'm getting a little winded here. Long-winded, I guess. Number two, we must beware of covetousness. And not just the undue preoccupation, but the undue pretension that accompanies it. Verse 16. After Jesus said to beware, life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. There's nothing wrong with that. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, this makes me laugh a little bit. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. He's talking to himself. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? In this parable, there's an increase, even hoarding, needing to develop more bigger barns, more place to store the crops. Problem here isn't looking at responsibility. If you read through the two-year plan and you read through year one, we just read of Joseph. In his wisdom, saving, setting aside for the good of others, there's a place for that. Okay? It's not wrong to save. But here there seems to be a heart attitude, almost a hoarding. And why? Verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Take rest and party it up. Isn't that how our world is? Look at all that I have. Now I'm going to store it all up, kick back and relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. This striving, this abundance, this desire for increase versus just a simple, regular, everyday life causes this man in this parable to take joy of all that he's stored up. He even planned to store it all up so he can just eat, drink, and be merry. And what does God say? Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be? Folks, sometimes in temporal things, we are taught to focus so hard at a certain time in our life so that we can front load and then take it easy. Again, you hear those financial guys sometimes say, take a second or third job. Hard work is good. Take a second or third job and just focus all on working long hours now to plan for a little bit later. Be careful with that. Every day we ought to work, be responsible, take care of our families, do all those things, but first and foremost, every day from now until the day you die, whether you die at 100 or any other age, ought to be focused on serving and living for the Lord. God said, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? It's not the problem isn't that he had stuff, but his focus, that undue preoccupation, building up so that he can then enjoy. It does say, for Timothy, God who gives all things richly to enjoy, but the focus isn't to enjoy. The focus is to live for the Lord and walk towards with him. Stuff ought to be just a side thing. It ought to be just kind of a, oh wow, God's allowed me to have some resources. I'm kind of enjoying having some resources, but I really need to serve him with it and look for ways to invest in his kingdom and to serve him and serve others. And if it all goes away, fine. Because I'm neither better nor worse for it. Paul, when I read that earlier passage in 1 Thessalonians, he was focused so much on the gospel, recognizing that there is loss in the gospel. Folks, talked about persecution last week. Would it be a surprise to us if persecution happens? Bible warns that it will. The more staunch and more strict you hold to the gospel, the assumption is there will be persecution. Folks, we need to be prepared and plan and accept. It doesn't mean you do what I think sometimes people, I was born in the late 70s, but I always heard that sometimes people, because the end times teaching got really up in the 70s, that there were some people that started selling stuff and be like, Christ is coming now. Doesn't mean just sell everything. But we have to be such that we are prepared and almost expect that all your stuff is going to be taken. Just get used to it. If it doesn't, that's great. Be happy. Be like, oh, bonus. All my investments, all my retirement, all my everything hasn't been taken. Bonus. How can I use it for God's glory? But if it all gets taken away, and at some point, closer we get to Christ's return, everything's going to fall apart for believers. If it all gets taken away, so what? It's just stuff. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Whose will those things be which you have provided? Undue pretension. That's part of the heart of covetousness, is the pretentious, prideful mindset that we plan as if things are going to happen the way we want them to. Doesn't mean it's wrong to plan. Don't mishear me on that. But it's that pretentious attitude that assumes that things will go on in the way they are. James chapter 4, verse 13, come now you, James 4, 13, who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Verse 14 of James 4, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Chapter 5, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Speaks about their wages from fraud and everything else. Folks, we see enough of Scripture that says it's not wrong to be rich, but it's that presumptive attitude of covetousness that plans and presumes that we can expect to enjoy the fruits of our labor when we may not be able to do so. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. We must beware of the covetousness and undue preoccupation with temporal things. We must beware of covetousness and that undue pretension that accompanies it. We must thirdly prioritize spiritual riches over the temporal. Verse 21, back in Luke 12. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This parable is about a man who lays up riches for himself, whereas rather he should be rich toward God. Lay up not for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Remember, last week we talked about the providential care of God. If we understand that He is sovereign, if we understand He's sovereign even over our own souls, if we understand that the gospel is priority, if we understand that those things of eternal value far outweigh anything that is on this earth, it doesn't mean we go to the opposite extreme and take a vow of poverty, which is just as obsessed with temporal things as the person who is wealthy. It also doesn't mean that it is wrong to have wealth. What it means is that our whole focus, our whole mindset, our whole attitudes are focused on the gospel and spiritual things. That everything else becomes tools and resources so that we may spread and live out the gospel in evangelism, in discipleship, and that as believers, we are living in light of the gospel and God's sovereignty. If we understand this, or begin to understand this, we will begin to prioritize Christ over all else. We have become so used to flatlining everything. I've got Jesus, I go to church, I'm a hard worker. That's what Christians do. You go to college because that's what responsible people do. Or you get a good trade because that's what responsible people should do. That's true. I got to be a good citizen. I got to do this. We have these little categories that we create. And when one of those categories is upset, we start freaking out and panicking. I lost my job. Our country's falling to pieces. I can't go to college. I can't get a trade. I'm struggling in my family. All those are things to think about. But the reason why we get so panicky, and don't deny it, Everybody's panicky about everything. Some people are panicky about different things than other people, and they look at someone else and say, look, they're so panicked about this or that. And then you're panicky about something else. People are panicky about the economy, our country, viruses, disease, sickness, their family, everything else. We're all panicky. If you're like, oh, I'm not, well, you're probably the first one. The reason why we get so panicky about life is because we put everything in equal categories. Let's start taking the gospel and put it up here and then put everything else in its proper category. Doesn't mean fears will go away. Doesn't mean anxieties will go away. Doesn't mean you won't struggle because we're all human. We're all messed up. We will not be perfect in this life. But everything starts having the proper focus and balance. Folks, we have been taught to put everything like this, whether we like it or not. Even those who should be the most on top of things, evangelical Christianity, has put things in these equal boxes, whether they mean to or not. How will we know that we're getting out of those boxes and everything is moving back like this? When we start seeing God's sovereignty, the gospel, Christ crucified, Jesus Christ elevated, God in control of all things on the top. And everything else starts filtering in down here. When we start putting the gospel, the truth, Christ, the word of God on top, you say, well, I do. When we start really doing that, none of us do the way we should. I don't, neither do you. When we start putting the right things on top, everything starts trickling down. Everything starts having its rightful place. We'll never have this down because we'll always struggle when things go awry. We always will. It's part of being human. But we'll grow deeper in our appreciation of the gospel when we put him on top. And I guarantee you, it'll start shaping how we view the rest of the world, all the temporal things. Last week, I gave an application that I think is important. If we want to stop building the bigger barns, whether it's literal barns or whether it's finding all sorts of ways to find security in this life in an undue, preoccupied way. The first application, I think, as believers is we've got to do the same thing. I think what I suggested for all of us last week is pray to the Lord and ask Him, be willing to ask Him with a humble heart, Lord, show me if I am not putting the gospel in its proper place, if I am not resting in the gospel and your sovereignty, if I'm not resting in the truth of your word, even though I think I am, I think it starts by praying. You've got to be willing to pray. If you think you've got this down, folks, you don't. If I start thinking I've got it down, I don't. Because we don't. Pray to the Lord, asking Him, I would urge you, you don't have to do what I say, but I would urge you to ask Him to open your eyes to where you need to grow in putting the gospel truth first and foremost in your life. It will impact everything else. Number two, let us start pursuing righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. And you know what all these things are? Paul told Timothy, with food and clothing, we shall be content. Back in those days, you had your clothes, and you also, they often had cloak things that could serve as a blanket and as an outer covering. Probably in the desert regions, it gets pretty cold. But snow was likely pretty rare in Israel in those days, as it is now. So they probably didn't have a 1 degree forecast this week. I think Wednesday we're going to have a low of 1. So I'm going to argue that if the outer cloak was kind of their outer covering, even if they didn't have a house, that was an outer covering. I'm going to argue that with food, clothing, and maybe a zero-degree sleeping bag, you ought to be content. We drove up, and I think we saw a sleeping bag there on Basor Road, just in the middle of, first it looked like a coat, and I was like, that's a sleeping bag. That's a sleeping bag. Somebody's sleeping out in the snow. What's the point? We don't want to go through that. We don't want to be homeless. We don't want to lose everything. But seek first the kingdom of God. Pray. Make sure to ask the Lord to open your eyes. Seek first the kingdom of God and be content, even if it means we start losing some stuff, because we probably will. It's easier said than done, and I get it. It's easy to say. If you're going through a lot of financial need, it might be, you might be saying, well, easy for, you know, someone to say that if they're not going through what I'm going through. I get it. You're right. But we all have to prepare our hearts to be content. Pray. Pursue righteousness. Pursue the truth of the gospel. Pursue Christ alone, who saved you by God's grace alone, through faith alone. The authority of His Word alone. Not of your will, not of your power, not of your works, not of anything but God. Submitting to Christ Jesus. Pursue that righteousness, pray, and be content. Not easy to do. But the gospel and His Word, I can guarantee you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are the only answers to being content in the One who washed you, who regenerated you, who did everything for you. So part of being content, as a fourth application, is start being more humble. We are so prideful. We struggle with this because we're so prideful. Pray. Pursue the righteousness of the gospel, God's sovereignty, His Word. Be content. And step back and get on your knees in humble submission to the Lord. Church, how do we apply this? Maybe the same applications. Sometimes churches are so eager to grow and build and do stuff and everything and wow, and we forget. I kind of made up a little phrase, I didn't probably make it up. I'm sure a lot of people say it. Do the simple things well. We as a church, let us be content with the gospel, truth of God's word, singing praises to Him, prayers. Sometimes we just want more in all sorts of ways. Simplicity, trusting in Him as a church. We've got to grow. I'm not saying numerically. We've got to keep growing as a church. We don't have it down, nor will we ever. Let us be more gospel-minded and submission, in submission to Him. Same applications. Folks, this world isn't getting any better. It's not getting any cleaner. Pack light. Walk light only in God's truth. And be ready. Seems like stuff is always coming. Stop worrying about building bigger barns and focus more on His kingdom truth. And I think it will definitely shape how we live in light of Jesus Christ, who is crucified and risen for His people. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that we can look to You as the answer. Help us to get our minds off the sidetrack stuff. Lord, we know it's not, we believe it's not necessarily wrong to have temporal things in this life. They're resources, they can be used for Your glory, but we're so focused on circumstances and stuff of this world. Help us to be more kingdom-minded, looking unto eternal things. We all have to grow, Lord, so we ask that You will show us where we still lack in this area as we submit to You and Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.